Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, as a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we're going to open the word of truth to John chapter 3, continuing in our study at verse 5. John 3, 5. Before we begin our Bible study this morning, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity, if it's necessary, to utilize the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful privilege once again to gather today to study your word and to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us with the things that we will learn here this morning. In Christ's name, amen. John chapter 3, verse 5. And of course, we left off with Nicodemus, who is he's either a graduate of the school of Hillel, and Hillel was a Jewish theologian that died probably 50, 60 years before Christ was born, or he's from the other Jewish theological school, which is Shema, and that is pronounced, that's spelled Shammai, and he's a member of the Sanhedrin, which is the great 70, the rulers, the Supreme Court, if you will, of the Jewish nation. And so he came to Jesus to inquire and to ask some theological questions. And he starts out his discussion, as we studied last time, with a little bit of self-importance. He's saying that we know this and we know that, and he comes to a conclusion. He says, truly, in verse 3, we know that unless someone is born again, unless someone has God with him, in verse 2, that these things that you do are not possible. So he was impressed with the signs, and he took note of the miracles that Jesus was doing, and he's also on positive volition. So that drew him to the Word, the living Word. And Jesus answered him in verse 3, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus, of course, does not understand what this meant. We studied last time the doctrine of life and when life occurs. God imputes the human soul and the spark of life or human life into the biological body, and that's when you are born. And so Christ says you must be born again. If you want to live with God forever, you must be as good as God is. You must be born again. There are certain things you must have. You must have His righteousness. You must have His eternal life. And these are the two primary, the two paramount considerations you have to have. In verse 5, we have Jesus answered when Nicodemus said, how can this be? How can I go back inside my mother's womb? So under Jewish law, they recognized that birth was, that human life started at birth. When the fetus emerges and it's viable, God will impute the spark of life, the nefshama. You will become a living soul at that time. And so you're a dichotomous being. You have a body and you have a soul. And when you become a believer, you're a trichotomous being. You will have a human spirit and a human soul and a body. The body, of course, will rot away. You will die. And as a believer, you will get a resurrection body. And that resurrection body will encase the human soul and the human spirit. So verse 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly, and truly, truly simply means a point of dogmatic doctrine. I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. A lot of baptism will say, see, this means you've got to be dunked in the water or you can't go to heaven. And of course, they do not understand the doctrine of water, which we have in our doctrinal book. We're not going to go through the doctrine of water, but obviously water stands for something. It represents something. In this case, it represents salvation. Look at John verse 4, chapter 4, verses 13 to 14. Just a quick turn away in your Bible. John chapter 4, verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, which is just, you know, normal water out of a well. Verse 14. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And in John 7, 37, just go a few more pages forward, John 7, 37 says, it says, that's right. John 7, 37 says, now on the last day of the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out. That means a very loud shout, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Verse 38, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. So here, back in John chapter 3, verse 5, the water refers to the gospel. You're born of water. It's the living water. This is the gospel of your salvation. And of course, that is also, water refers to Bible doctrine and other passages in the Word of God. It can apply to just water that your physical body needs. It can mean the water of salvation. It can mean the water of the Word, which is Bible doctrine. So you have to be born of water. You have to get this living water. And by means of the Spirit, and this is the result clause, this is the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit's job is to make the gospel understandable to the unbeliever. So if we have the unbeliever that has a soul, and we have the Holy Spirit here, and then we have the gospel. So the Holy Spirit has to take the place of a human spirit, because we are told in the scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the soulish man, the man with the soul, the psychikos man, cannot understand anything about God. They cannot understand Bible doctrine. They can hear the words, but it has no meaning to them. So the Holy Spirit and the doctrine of common grace takes the place of the human spirit and makes the gospel understandable. And then the individual will say, I believe it. If they say, I believe it with their volition, which you have a positive and a negative pole, that's volition. If you say, I believe it, then you're saved. And God, the Holy Spirit, will do certain things. He will create a human spirit. You're born again. You get a real human spirit. You're born again. And we studied that doctrine many times under the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, what it does at salvation. And that's called efficacious grace. He takes that weak little bleep of faith, because you hear the gospel and you have a weak bleep of faith. And with that weak bleep of faith, the Holy Spirit takes it and makes it efficacious for salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. Because you can have all the faith that every human ever had and try to do that as an output to be saved, it wouldn't save you. It wouldn't save you. Because the Holy Spirit will take that faith, whatever degree you have, it has to be one degree more than zero. So we'll put 0.1. That's how much faith you ginned up. And that's enough to save you. Or you could say, well, I'm a really nice person and I ginned up 99.9% faith. This would not save you without the ministry of the Holy Spirit, 99.9% faith in your little soul. This would not save you without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Whatever degree of faith you gin up is irrelevant. It has to be more than zero. That's true. The Holy Spirit will take that percentage and he will make it efficacious. And that's why no man can boast. You can't boast that, well, I had this much faith and you didn't have this much faith. Or I did this work and you didn't do this work. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9 says, no man can boast. You can do nothing to be saved. What is faith? Faith is merely, you look at the object and you say, I believe. The word is pistis, faith. Pistuo. There's no merit in the subject. You're the subject. Christ is the object. All the merit's in the object. And so you simply say, I hear the gospel, I understand it, and I believe it. And once that occurs, the Holy Spirit creates a human spirit in your soul. It's linked to the soul. And so that's what Christ meant when he said to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, which is Bible doctrine, and the Spirit, that's how you do it. The Holy Spirit is the one that's responsible for getting the gospel to any person that wants to be saved. He cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You cannot be saved. Without the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you can't be saved. Cannot be saved. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. This speaks about physical birth. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So if you're born of the Spirit, Holy Spirit, you will receive a human spirit. If you're not born of the Spirit, you will not get a human spirit. And therefore, you will remain dichotomous. You'll have a body, you'll have a soul, but you will not have a human spirit. Verse 7, do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. Because obviously between verses 6 and 7, Nicodemus' mouth is dropping. Well, I didn't know that. Now, he knows these Old Testament uses of the word water, which we just quoted in John chapter 4, John chapter 7. He understood the concept of the water of the living word. But now he is getting the full picture that you must be born again. You must have a human spirit. So verse 7, do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Well, this describes the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We study this in the doctrine of the Trinity. God the Holy Spirit, you cannot see the God the Holy Spirit. You can see the effects of God the Holy Spirit, just like the wind. You can't see the wind, but when I look out the window, I can see the wind going through the trees, and the leaves are rustling. I can't see the wind. I can see the effects of the wind. So the Holy Spirit, you can see the effects of the Holy Spirit. That's about it. The only member of the Trinity that you can see is Jesus Christ. Is Jesus Christ. So the ministry of the God, the Holy Spirit, is a good analogy. He's like the wind. He goes throughout the world looking for positive volition. And wherever there's positive volition, that person will get the gospel. They will get the gospel. And that's the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And if you're everyone who is born of the Spirit, that's what the Holy Spirit does. You are born again by the regeneration of a human spirit. And that is the job of God, the Holy Spirit. So in evangelism, if you have the privilege of giving someone the gospel, and you're commanded to give the gospel when the door opens, you're simply an instrument. It's God, the Holy Spirit's job to make that information efficacious. So when you give the gospel, don't be discouraged if you say, well, that person doesn't respond or there's nothing happening. It's not your job. It's God, the Holy Spirit's job to save them. You can't save them. There's nothing you can do to save them. So giving the gospel is simply a privilege. And it's a responsibility because you're a royal priest. Now, you can give the gospel in many ways. You can give it through the direct oral communication to someone. You can do it through your lifestyle. Someone can look and see how you bear up under pressure, and they're going to ask you a question, and you can give them the answer. So, verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? So Nicodemus was, this guy is a genius. You don't get to be in the Council of 70, unless you're very rich and very smart, because you had to pass a very grueling test to be a Pharisee. And basically, you have to memorize the entire Old Testament. You have to know everything. And yet, Nicodemus is an unbeliever. These words, he knows the words, but he can't apply the words. And then Nicodemus said, how can these things be? And then verse 10, God, of course, has a great sense of humor. Jesus answers and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel? In other words, you're a top theologian in Israel and do not understand these things? You don't know how people are saved? And of course, again, this is a little bit of Jesus' sense of humor. And you've got to have a sense of humor. Obviously, if you're a mature believer, you're going to have a sense of humor. But Jesus knows that this person's on positive volition. Now, we don't have the entire dialogue between Nicodemus and Jesus. We have what John records. But they had a long conversation about things, obviously. And Jesus answered many questions from Nicodemus. And then in verse 10, he says a little sarcasm here. And then verse 11, truly, truly, again, truly, truly, dogmatic point of doctrine. God is dogmatic. We've studied that many times. Liberals think he's just some type of fluffy teddy bear and Santa Claus all roll up into one. And you can be saved, doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe in something and love each other, you're going to go to heaven. It's a lie. So truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen. So we, who is the we here? Well, it's Jesus, obviously. He's communicating Bible doctrine. And all believers that know and apply Bible doctrine, so you are in the we. Even though this is written 2,000 years ago, the we is you, and it's me. Because we know the mind of Christ. We know Bible doctrine. So verse 11, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. So speak, again, means to communicate. The Greek word is laleo. Again, for you, those that are members of this ministry, we're not doing word by word in John. We would never get out of John before the rapture occurred, probably. So we have to move along a little bit, but a lot of it's very simple vocabulary. Very simple vocabulary. John is actually very simple Greek. A lot of simple words. You don't have any hapax legomena. You don't have the complexity of 2 Peter or some of Paul's letters. It's very straightforward. And so verse 11, again, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony." That's the bottom line. It's not that there's not enough evidence to believe or not to believe. The evidence is overwhelming. There's a great book written by a fellow by the name of Josh McDowell, I think his name is called, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And he just put out all the Old Testament scriptures that talk about what Christ would do, and that Christ fulfilled all these Old Testament scriptures. It's a very logical panorama. He's not the first person to do it, but he did it very well. There's other people that did it. I think there's another book that just came out by Rush Limbaugh's brother. I haven't read it, but I have read Josh's book. And if you simply look at the evidence is overwhelming. Any lawyer would say, case closed. This is the Son of God. But, so it's not a matter that there's not the evidence. It's just, they don't believe it. They will not accept the testimony. And we know that when someone's on negative volition, you can do all the miracles you want, and they still won't believe. If you're negative, you're negative. You will not believe. Verse 12. Here we have the ifs. And remember in the Greek, they have first-class conditions, second-class conditions, third-class conditions. This is a first-class condition in 12. Verse 12, if. If I told you earthly things, that means, and I have told you about earthly things, if it is true. So if it is true, I told you earthly things, and you do not believe. How you believe, if, this is a third-class condition, maybe I will, and maybe I won't. If I tell you heavenly things, that's a third-class condition. So what are the heavenly things? Well, the heavenly things, of course, deal with Bible doctrine. I can't tell you Bible doctrine. I can't even get you to the first-class condition. So again, if, and it's true, I told you earthly things, and you do not believe. The earthly thing here is just the entrance into the plan of God. How do you get saved? This is very simple stuff. This is 101. So you want to know about more advanced Bible doctrine? I can't tell you the heavenly things because you're not even believing the 101. Many people you run across, they'll throw out stuff to you like, well, what about, you know, did man come from a hominid? And what about the earth being created in 7 days? And what about this? And what about that? These are all distractions. They're all distractions. And if you want to engage in these people, that's fine. I've engaged with many people in that context and intellectually destroyed them. But as soon as you intellectually destroy them, it's like these pop-up weasel games. They got another objection, and another one, and another one. And you can win the argument, but you haven't won the soul. Doesn't mean a thing. Why waste your time? If they're on negative volition, there's nothing you can say to them to change their mind. It's not a matter of evidence. It's a matter of negative volition. How are you going to reach in and turn them from negative to positive? You can't. God can't. And you certainly can't. So if you want to intellectually engage with people, that's fine. And I do it from time to time. But basically, all these things are answerable. The doctrine of heathenism answers the person, well, what about the person that never heard? How is God fair? Easy answer. All these things are easy answers. But if they will not accept 101, they're not going to accept the more complex. So don't waste your time. Just as Christ told the disciples, just shake the dust off your feet and leave them, because there's nothing you're going to say to them to convince them. Nothing. And so I was watching TV the other day and ran across channel surfing, came across a fellow by the name of Dr. Lennox, who's a mathematician, and he's a very brilliant man. He debates Richard Dawkins and all these other knuckleheads that are atheists and agnostics that use science to try to convince people there is no God. Hawking and all these other people. This guy's a genius, and he had a lot of common sense, and you know, knew some of the Hebrew. Didn't understand the angelic conflict. If he had that missing puzzle, he could be much more effective. But he intellectually dismantled all the arguments of the atheist scientists. He's a brilliant scientist in his own right. Debates them all the time. But the bottom line is, they are negative signals. They're negative signals. And he said something very profound, which I knew, and of course we all know, but it's the way he said it. He said, look, science cannot explain anything. Science cannot explain gravity. Science cannot explain energy. Science can't explain anything. They can describe things. They can describe how gravity works, but they can't explain it. But that's the great trick, because when our kids go to school, they say, well, science explains this. No, it doesn't. It describes, and it does a very lousy job describing things. And Dr. Lennox was really brilliant, because he very often said, I don't know. I just don't know. You'll never hear that from an atheist. They've got all the answers. Well, we know everything. You know, it's just that and the other thing. He said, there's some things I don't know. And I'll tell you, I don't know. But once in a while, you can run across these great gems. But if you're on negative volition, you can hear Dr. Lennox for day after day after day. Doesn't mean a thing. Doesn't mean a thing. It's a matter of volition. You either say, I believe it, or I don't believe it. And so the evidence is there. And he says, again, verse 12, if you're not even going to become a believer, I can't tell you the more complex things of Bible doctrine. You can't even understand how to be saved. And verse 13, no one has accepted, no one who has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven. No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven. That is the Son of Man. And so Christ is just basically telling them straight up, look, I'm God. You are talking to God. You're talking to God, and the title of the Son of Man, as we studied before in Daniel, is like waving a red flag in front of a bull. All the Pharisees knew that the description, the title Son of Man, is a description of God. It's God you're talking to. And that's one of the titles that Christ used for himself more often than any other title, the Son of Man. And that title sounds very benign to us, like, oh, you're the Son of Man, isn't that nice? What does that mean? Well, not so to the Pharisees 2,000 years ago. They knew exactly what you were saying. When you said that you were the Son of Man, you were referring to the prophecy of Daniel, that you are God, that you pre-existed everything, and that you are God. You are the Messiah. You're the Savior. So Christ is telling Nicodemus straight up, he's not hiding the ball. This is not a hard math problem. I'm going to make you, you know, figure this out. He's given him both barrels of the shotgun right in his chest. I am God. And that's the issue. Who is Christ? Is he the Son of God or not? That's the only issue that's really out there for every human. And then he tells him, no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. God became man. And that's what Dr. Lennox closed his discussion with. He said, people often ask me that, you know, that there's an equivalence between man and animals and we're just kind of all the same. He said, no, God thinks that man is extremely important. He became man. He didn't become a giraffe. He didn't become a dog or a cat. He became man. And so, who has ascended into heaven? Well, Christ will ascend into heaven in his resurrection body, and he will be accepted. He now sits at the right hand of God the Father until his enemies are made his footstool. And so do we. Positionally, we sit with him because we're in union with Christ. Experientially, we're sitting right here in San Antonio. And it says, but he who descended from heaven, no one has ever descended from heaven. There is only one Messiah. There's only one person that's qualified, and that is Jesus Christ. And he says, the Son of Man. Verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. So he's referring back to Old Testament scriptures for Nicodemus. Nicodemus knows that. And so Christ is telling him in verse 13 that at the same time that he's talking to him, he's holding the universe together. I'm God. And the serpent is, this is in Numbers chapter 21, verse 9. Let's turn back to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers is near the beginning of your Bible. So if you hit Genesis, go to Exodus, and you will hit Leviticus, and then you'll hit Numbers. Numbers chapter 21. What is this serpent stuff? And how did the serpent come into the dialogue? Now let's read about it. Numbers chapter 21, verse 9. This is when the children of Israel, the knuckleheads, they're all roaming out in the wilderness, and they're all dying to sin unto death in droves because they turned against Bible doctrine. You'll see them in heaven. They're all saved. But one of the ways that God was administering the sin of the death was the sin unto death was the serpent. And let's start at verse 6, 21:6. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. The serpent, you know, bites you in the ankle, basically. They'll get you in the lower part of the body, and then you'll die. These are pit vipers or some type of a viper. When I was in Special Forces, we were deployed around Thailand, we had a thing called the two-step viper. And I said, well, why do you call it the two-step viper? Because that's about how far you step after you get bit. Two steps and you're dead. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord. And you, intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. So the people are rebounding. Not all of them, but enough of them are rebounding. Verse 8, then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. This is a pole. They're making it out of bronze. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a serpent, a bronze serpent, and set it on the standard, which is a long stick. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Okay, so Moses did what God told him to do. He took a serpent, which represents death, and he put it on a tall pole, and he put it in the middle of the camp. If you got bit, all you had to do is look towards that serpent, the bronze serpent, and you wouldn't die. And this, of course, is a picture of salvation. All you got to do is look. Now, looking is non-meritorious. Drinking water, non-meritorious. Eating food, non-meritorious. Now, you have to use your volition to turn your head to look at it. That's true. But that's about all the merit you've got. There's no merit in you. And so if you do that, you will not die. You will live. So this is a picture of salvation. And that's what Christ is referring Nicodemus, because Nicodemus knows the scripture. So back to chapter 3, verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and that's what it refers to, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Verse 15, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. That's all you got to do to be saved. Non-meritorious. Death, of course, is the old sin nature. We're born in death. We commit personal sins as a consequence of the old sin nature. It tempts us, and we give in to the temptation. So we are dead. We're bit by the serpent. All we got to do to be saved is look. Non-meritorious. And so verse 15 again, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. That's one of the criteria. You want to live with God forever, you must have his eternal life. That's one of the 40 things you get at salvation. I refer you to your Bible doctrine handout, the 40 things. These are the 40 things that Colonel Thiem identified. You could probably consolidate them down to 20 things. And as he was going through his ministry, he would come up with 34 things, and then he'd come up with 36 things, and then he got to 40 things. But there are obviously some of the more important things. You've got to have his righteousness. That's the book of Romans. You've got to have his eternal life. And we have those two things. We have those two things. And you'll have eternal life. You will live with God forever. How do you get that? How do you take advantage of the advantages? You simply believe. Looking, drinking, eating, all these are used as analogies to belief. Very easy to get saved. Wasn't easy for Christ, but it's easy for us. And so if you have the arguments we're going to see in John chapter 3, God is love. Well, if God is love, then shouldn't it be easy? Because most Christians, they want you to suffer, brother. They want you to do payback. You've got to show God. You've got to do this. You've got to... No, you don't. When people were bit by these serpents, good people were bit by serpents. Bad people were bit by serpents. Obese people, skinny people. Tall people, short people. Ugly people, handsome people. A serpent doesn't say, well, I'm going to bite that person, not bite that person. They're going to bite who's ever near. So it doesn't matter how good you are, how bad you are, that you're a person that tries to do the best they can, or you're a person that says, well, the hell with that, I'm just going to party. Serpent's going to bite either person, either category. Doesn't matter. And when you're bit, and you're all bit, we're all bit, you simply look at the serpent and you're saved. You're raised up. Now, interestingly, if you want to read the rest of the story, what happened to that serpent? Well, the serpent was destroyed on the pole because people are idiots. They would start worshiping the serpent on the pole, and that's what they started to do. It has magical powers. No, it doesn't. Not at all. It's a miracle that God did. Now, these are called singularities, and a lot of atheists, they don't like the fact that God does miracles. In fact, as Dr. Lennox said, he was debating Richard Dawkins, and Dawkins started out the debate with mockery. He said, well, you know, Lennox believes that Jesus walked on the water. And Lennox said, whoa, a minute. He said, well, walking on the water, of course. If that person created water, why can't they walk on it? And so they have all sorts of debaters' techniques that they use to attack. And God, of course, can, it's called a singularity. God made the laws of nature, whatever you want to call these laws. And God can intervene into nature anytime he wants. Obviously. So miracles are an intervention, and they're a suspension of the laws of nature as we understand them. But God can do that, and God does it for his own purposes. But he doesn't do it in a way that influences or impacts unfairly on human volition. On human volition. So verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And this, of course, is a scripture that you see many times in football games. They'll have John 3:16 up there. I'm not sure if Alabama beat Auburn. I went to bed at halftime when they were behind 5 points. But it wasn't looking good for Alabama. But it doesn't pay my rent one way or the other. Whether they win or lose, you know, I'm not going to get that excited. It's entertainment. Some people get very carried away with entertainment. But it's not going to pay your rent one way or the other, whether they win or lose, unless you have a franchise or something, and I don't. But verse 16 says, for God so loved the world. So this is a statement of doctrine. God has a characteristic called love. And that's one of his characteristics that the Bible reveals. God is love. That's true. God is love. But love is not your point of contact with God. Love, however, motivated God to do something to save sinful man, to save those that are bitten by the serpent. I've got a problem here, God would say. I'm absolute perfection. And that's what many people don't understand about the Adam and Eve story. They don't understand the premise. God is absolute perfection. I cannot allow you to have any type of a relationship with me unless you share that perfection. I can't do it. And so God had to find a way to save man, who is a sinner. As we studied in Romans, don't even try to say, well, it's not fair that I was born with an old sin nature, born behind the eight ball, born repulsive to God. And the answer is, yeah, it is fair. In fact, it's very fair, because now you are a candidate for salvation. Otherwise, you wouldn't be a candidate for salvation necessarily, because you would have to do what your grandparents did, and that is sin. And then Romans tells us also that don't even try to say that you would not do what your grandparents did, Adam and Eve. You would do the same thing. You would do the same thing, just a matter of time. Matter of time. Your volition would turn. It's just a matter of time. So God is absolutely fair. And in his genius, he starts out everybody in a position where they need to be saved. You cannot work for your salvation. So we're all born sinners. We're born with an old sin nature, and we commit personal sins as a consequence of that. So we're born totally repulsive to God. God makes us, in his infinite genius, all candidates for salvation. And so God so loved the world. That motivates God to do something. And what does he have to do? He's got to have someone take the place of man. Someone has to pay the penalty. There is no such thing as a free lunch. No such thing as a free lunch. And so, God, in eternity past, turned to the second member of the Trinity, the Son of God, and said, here's the plan. You will come to the earth, take on the form of a human, and die for the sins of the world. You will descend from heaven to the earth. And Jesus Christ did that. The second person of the Trinity agreed to execute the plan. In the fullness of time, singularity, God suspended the laws of nature, and he created a human without an old sin nature. Because God the Holy Spirit and Matthew provided the missing 23 chromosomes to Mary's 23 chromosomes. It's a miracle. And she gave birth to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ never sinned. And That's what we have here. God so loved the world. Now, this does not mean, the word love here is agapao, which means impersonal love. There's nothing attractive about the world that God loves. The world is something that God has nothing to do. The cosmos. Satan is the rule of the world. God doesn't love the world. He doesn't love you because you're such a sweet, lovable person. You've got wavy brown hair or a nice big, you know, shiny, bushy hair or whatever it is, or shiny teeth or whatever. That's ridiculous. We are born behind the eight ball. And therefore, this love is impersonal love. It's I love you. The emphasis is all in the subject. It's all in the integrity of God. So God has such great integrity that he gave his only begotten Son. The only begotten Son here, the word is monogenes. M-A-N-O-G-E-N-E-S. And that means uniquely born. His uniquely born Son. His uniquely born Son. He was uniquely born because he was born without an old sin nature. Monogenes. The uniquely born Son. I think your Bible might have the only begotten Son. It doesn't mean that God just had one Son. It's uniquely born Son. He's uniquely born Son. Monogenes. Christ was born without the old sin nature. And that's pretty unique because no other human was born without an old sin nature. Adam was created without an old sin nature, but he sinned. That's why Christ is called the second Adam. He was born without an old sin nature, and he never sinned. And then we have that whoever believes in him, the word is pistuo, which is a derivative of pistis, which means faith. If you believe in him, you will have eternal life. In him, that's the object of your faith. That's the serpent on the pole. You got to have an object. The subject is you. Faith is the transitive verb. And what's the object? Christ. And part of the gospel is, who is Christ? What think ye of Christ? And then you basically say, well, Christ is the Son of God. He died for your sins. And that's the good news. The good news is sin is not an issue. Sin is taken off the table. All you have to do is look at the serpent. Look at Christ, and you are saved. Looking is, an analogy for faith. There's no merit in looking. That whoever believes, which is non-meritorious faith, in him, what? What's the result clause? You believe in him, and what happens? Well, you will not perish. You will have eternal life. Same concept in verse 15. You will have eternal life. In fact, John chapter 5, verses 12 to 13. Let's flip over to John 5, verses 12 to 15. We have this amplified. John 5, 12 to 15. Let's see. Is that John 5? Okay, we're going back. That's the wrong verse. But the eternal life concept is on the... Well, one of the hazards of bookmarking your Bible is you bookmark the wrong passage. So we'll continue. But they're under the doctrine of eternal security and eternal life, of course. Eternal life is in God, and God gives us his own eternal life. And we have the eternal life of God, this living up, this springing, this well of water that exists within us. So let's move on to John chapter 3, again, verse 17. You will not perish. So back to 16, rather. Perish means what? Well, that refers to the unbeliever. They will perish in the sense that they will not live with God forever. That's spiritual death. They will live in the lake of fire, and that's where they will perish. You, however, will not perish. You will have eternal life, and God cannot lie. So what do you have to do to get it? Well, you simply believe. Non-meritorious faith. One speck of faith, more than none at all. Verse 17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Did not send, this is the word apostello, which means to send out. And of course, that's a negative there. When you have the transliteration of the word it refers to the to an apostle, someone that is sent. When you translate the word as it is here, it means to put information out, to send out. And so it says, God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. The first time that Christ came into the world at the first advent, he didn't come in to judge the world. He will come at the second advent to judge the world. But the first advent, he did not send him into the world to execute the judgment, to perish, to kill everybody. No, he sent him into the world to provide salvation to the world, to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. That's the only way that you can be saved. That's the only way. There is no other way. There's no other name given among heaven whereby we must be saved. There's no other concept, no other religion, no other philosophy. This is it. And this is the grace concept. God did all the work. God gets all the credit. So first advent, Christ didn't come to judge the world. Second advent, different story. First advent, no, I've came to provide salvation. This first coming. And that's that everyone has an equal opportunity. It says the world. That means everyone has an equal opportunity. The doctrine of heathenism. Every human that ever lived has an equal opportunity to be saved. We studied that doctrine many times in the past. We'll study it again in the future. Verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. You will not stand before the great white throne judgment. This is that judgment seat. You will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be evaluated for what you did while you were a believer here on the earth. But you will not stand before the great white throne judgment, which is set out in Revelation chapter 20. So he who believes in him is not judged. There is no second death. There is no second death for you. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So basically, when you reject Christ, there is no other way to get saved. You will get a trial. At the great white throne judgment, the unbeliever will get a trial because God is fair. But nobody at that trial that stands there as an unbeliever will be saved. They've already been judged. Because the basis for salvation is the righteousness of God. And that's what you receive when you're saved. The unbeliever will stand before the great white throne judgment. And basically God will say, obviously, you cannot live with me forever unless you are as good as I am. And I see that you do not have my righteousness. Therefore, how do you expect to have union with me? How do you expect to have relation with me without my righteousness? And the unbeliever will basically say, well, let's look at my works, my good works. And so God opens up the book of works, ergon. And he adds up all the good works that that person does. And if you had every good work that was credited to your little account that every human ever did, still not good enough. And you will perish. You will spend eternity in the lake of fire with Satan and his fallen angels. Now, why is that occurring? Because you chose it. Because God so loved the world that he died for your sins. Even the sins of the person that would reject him, Christ died for that person. And so when that person stands there, how do they expect to have a relationship with God? What do they substitute for the work of Christ? Their own works. And that, of course, is arrogance. Arrogance. And sadly, that apparently is the story of the vast majority of humans. They say no. Don't want it. They do not want it. So, this does not mean that the believer will not be judged, because you will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. That's a different judgment. At the judgment seat of Christ, there will be no unbelievers. At the great white throne judgment, at the end of time, there will be no believers. Two separate categories. But this refers to the unbeliever. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he does not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Excuse me. Prost, as they say in German. That's the basis. That's the basis. The uniquely born Son of God. When it says to believe in the name, obviously that is the object of your faith, but you've got to understand what that name stands for. You simply don't go up to an unbeliever and say, believe in Christ, you'll be saved. That means nothing to them. You got to tell them what Christ is. You got to do a little bit of explanation. So this is the abbreviated concept. You've got to give them the gospel. And basically that involves a couple of things, obviously. You have to tell the person, would you like to live with your Creator forever? Yeah. Do you understand the Creator's perfect? Yeah. Do you understand that you're not perfect? Yeah. Well, how are you going to live with your Creator if you're not perfect? You're going to work your way, or is the Creator going to do something about it to save you? And then you tell them that your Creator, in eternity past, did something about it, the fact that you are imperfect and He's perfect. And this is what occurred. He died for your imperfections, your sin. Because that's what sin is. Basically, sin is the antithesis of God. And anything that is sin is not of God. And God can allow sin to have relationship. And of course, we studied that the human good, Christ did not die for the human good of the unbeliever. The human good of the believer will be dealt with at the judgment seat of Christ. That's why we have a judgment seat of Christ, to destroy all human good. Because just as sin will not be allowed into heaven, no human good will be allowed into heaven. Not a speck. Not a speck. Verse 19, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. We studied this many, many times. The light, of course, is the word phos. And the light stands for Christ Himself. He has come into the world. The world is a cosmos. The world of unbelievers. And men. The word for men here is anthropos, which means mankind. Mankind. Anthropos. The fact that Christ is the light of the world, you'll see the same concept used in John chapter 8, verse 12, and 1 John 1, 3. He is the light of the world. And light, of course, is the antithesis of darkness. When Jonah was in the whale, he was in total darkness. Now, Jonah's a believer, but the same analogy. How are you going to get out of the whale? It wasn't a whale, it was a great fish, whatever it was. You can't work your way out. You're in total darkness, absolute darkness. Without Bible doctrine, even the believer's in total darkness. You cannot see the world as it is. You cannot please God without the light. And so when he was spit up, he saw the light again. We are born into total darkness. We're the world. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. Here's how you're saved, people. And men, anthropos, which means mankind, male and female, in the generic sense, A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-S, anthropos, where we get the word anthropology. The light came into the world, and men loved. They loved their own lust pattern. The word here is agapao, but it stands for their own lust pattern. Because, again, context. The word love here is simply a word showing that they have a great desire for it. They love their own lust patterns, and that's the doctrine of good and evil. They're more impressed with themselves than they're impressed with God. Which is, if you have even 10% Bible doctrine circulating in your brain, it's shocking. It's like, what? Really? You're going to reach God by your own puny works? You're more impressed with yourself and not impressed with God? Who in the world are you people? Has come into the world, and men, anthropos, the vast majority of mankind, love the darkness rather than the light. This is a scripture that tells us what we already know intuitively just by anecdotal evidence. Most people, they want nothing to do with God. They don't care about God. And they love the darkness. Now, what is the darkness? It's not just partying and the things that people think about when they think about the darkness that the Baptists think about. It's all human good is the darkness. Satan's a genius. Satan invented religion as a means to distract people. You work your way into God. That's what religion's all about. It's man doing things to impress God. Now, of course, Christianity, in that definition, is not a religion. It's a relationship. Or, as I call it works religion versus grace religion. Because religion can be also defined as, you know, a belief about God. What's works religion and grace religion? Our belief about God is that God is perfect and that everything depends on God. Nothing depends on us, and our salvation depends on God. Our existence from 1 second to 1 second to 1 second depends on God. And men love the darkness rather than the light. They don't want grace. Darkness is works, light is grace. Why? Why is that so? Well, because their deeds were evil. Phalos, their deeds are evil. Their deeds are evil. That's what God thinks about your good works. Isaiah says, when you use your good works to impress me, it's like filthy rags in my eyes. We'll just put the filthy blank rags. We'll use a euphemism called blank. That's what God thinks about your good works. When you try to use them to reach God or to impress God, He's not impressed. God is only impressed with God. I don't know why that's so hard for people to understand. God is not impressed with us. I guess because people are impressed with each other, they're impressed with other people, and you're putting your sense of being impressed in the wrong place. And your deeds are evil. That's why. That gives you, this is in a nutshell, the complaint, as we say in the legal sense, against mankind. The light came into the world. You love the darkness more than the light. That's about it. That explains everything, because they're on negative volition. Verse 20, for everyone who does evil hates the light. Now, it's not like, well, the light is here, the light is there. That's why my wife was making a very brilliant statement in our discussion a couple weeks ago. And she said, you know, why are these atheists so mad? They're like angry birds. Why do they hate grace so much? Why do they get out and write all these books and debate all these people? Because if you're an atheist, there is no meaning. So let people run off and believe what they want to believe. Who cares? You know, because an atheist, there's no right, there's no wrong, there's not even anything called a belief. It just is meaningless. Life is meaningless. Everything's meaningless. So why are you so upset with the believer? Why do you got to crusade and try to, you know, crunch religion? Because they hate it. That's what motivates them. Science is what? There is no meaning. If there's no meaning, there's no meaning. If there's no meaning, then take a pistol and blow your freaking brains out. You know, rape, murder, rob, what keeps you in line? Do whatever you want to do. And why attack someone that has a belief about tangerines going around the sun? Just say, oh well, who cares what you believe? But they don't. They attack God because they hate the light. And they use their intelligence, quote unquote, as a club to club people. It's just not logically consistent. And if I was debating one of these people, that's the first thing I'd say. Why are you so upset? You're saying there is no meaning. Okay, so there's no meaning. Take your microphone off and leave. And let me have the stage, because I think there is meaning. And here's what I'm going to tell people. So why do you care? And like tree huggers, well, we got to save the environment. Why? When you're dead, you're dead. Who cares about the environment? Oh, I care about the next generation. Why? There is no good. There's no bad. There's no God. There's no heaven. There's no hell. There's no right. There's no wrong. Don't save that tree. Cut it down and get it in a sawmill and make a toothpick out of it. And all the rest of it's waste. Who cares? Oh, you just wasted a lot of that redwood. So, doesn't matter. But they do care. Why? The scripture tells us. They hate grace. They hate it. For whoever one who does evil, which is anything that's against God, hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. If they have to admit the anthropic principle that God exists, then all their deeds are exposed. All their BS is laid to exposure. As the Bible says, the fool says in his heart, his mind, there is no God. They're fools. And yet they have this great hatred of God. So you can't have one foot in grace and one foot in works. You either hate the one and love the other. You either hate one and love the other. God is very dogmatic. And if you're not going along with God's plan, then the plan will go right over you. God's not stopped because of you. Verse 21, but he who practices the truth. Now the word for practices here is poieo, P-O-I-E-O, which in this case means to produce. He who produces. How do you produce divine good? And what is the truth? Of course, we've studied the truth. Aletheia, A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A. This is Bible doctrine is the truth. God's the truth. And so, if you practice the truth, for he who practices the truth, practicing truth means taking in Bible doctrine, inhale, and then exhale when you apply it to reality. When you take the hammer and hit your thumb and you want to do whatever it is, you apply Bible doctrine. When someone hates you, you want to hate back. When somebody cheats you, you want to hurt them back. That's your first instinct because you have an old sin nature. Well, you exhale Bible doctrine to the situation, which includes rebound, because you're going to flunk, and then you're going to rebound and say, okay, well, I'm going to do it the right way right now. But he who practices the truth comes to the light. You, if you are on positive signals, when you hear doctrine, when you hear grace, you will be like a moth to the flame. You can't get enough of it. And you'll scratch your head and say, why isn't everybody here? Where are the rest of these people? And why? Well, we have the why in verse 19 and verse 20. That's why. They hate it. They're not just neutral towards Bible doctrine. They hate it. And when I say they hate it, they will hate you. You're on the target list because you're a nut. You spend all your time studying doctrine? You'd be some type of a nut. Are you a Bible thumper? They use name-calling devices, all sorts of stuff. I published an article on the Anthropic Principle, and other members of the faculty accused me of believing in that the Earth's only 4,000 years old. It doesn't say that there at all. I don't believe that at all. But see, that's what they do. It's name-calling devices. Because if you look at the scripture, as we studied many times, you have, in the beginning it was not a beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Earth's very old. Could be billions and billions of years ago. I don't know. Doesn't say. And then it says, and then it records Satan's fall because the earth became void and frozen in an ice pack. And of course, the negative decisions of fate, Satan impacted the earth just the way it is. And then you had the restoration of life on the earth. You have the days. The word is yom. And the day one, God said. Ah, that's a word, isn't it? And that's where we started John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Well, God said a word. Let there be light. And then something happened. Now, day one, you had probably a large amount of time lapsed between day one and day two. These aren't, in my opinion, they're not sequential days. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. The sun came up, and God said, this on day one will occur. The sun went down. Notice the sun's already there. Because the sun was created in verse 1, chapter 1 of Genesis. God created the heavens and the earth. And God said, at this time, there will be light. Then you had a lapse of time. And then there was another day at some time in the past. And then he said, this is day 2. I'm going to say a word. And this will happen. And you had another lapse of time. And this is day 3. Let the waters bring forth life. And a process came about and they occurred. Now, you can't read more into the Bible than what is there. And you should not read less into the Bible than what is there. But a lot of this stuff, all I can tell you is, I don't know. I know what the Bible says, and there's a sequence here, but the Bible's not a science book. But what it says, we can tell you what it says. We can draw certain conclusions. But it's not very detailed. I got that. That's just the way it is. So beware of these people that want to read more into the Bible than what is there. And so when they do name-calling advices, that's fine. I don't respond to them. It's like water off a duck. They even read my article. Then read it. They just know that this person's a nut. And that's what they do. I might be a nut, but I think that's a pretty good article. And so verse 21, but he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought by in God. Your deeds, the production of Bible doctrine, is wrought in God. You glorify God. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to glorify God. Wrought, the word is ergazomai, ergazomai. It means to work or to make production. To work or make production. This is the production of divine good. That's what you're doing. You're producing divine good. You're reflecting the divine viewpoint towards life. You're reflecting the divine viewpoint towards the exigencies of life, and that is all rewarded. Maximum rewards when you do that, as we said in Ephesians. Those rewards that were deposited are released to you in time, and they will be released to you, hope 3, in eternity at the judgment seat of Christ. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity to come here to study your word and to grow in grace. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things that we've learned in this magnificent chapter of John 3. We pray these things and ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.